Well, we're in a teaching series right now. We're going through and hitting on some of the key points in the Bible to kind of give us a big picture view of Scripture. And maybe it's obvious, but I think it's important that we see the Bible in its particulars, but also see it in kind of as a whole and see how things fit together. Last week, I did part one on God's law, and today I'm going to look at part we're going to do part two on God's law. It's a pretty big subject in Scripture. The giving of the law, the adherence to God's law, the blessings and curses for keeping God's law or breaking God's law for God's people. Listen to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. Moses has died, and God gave instructions to Joshua. He was to take the mantle. And here's what God told him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There is great blessing in obeying God's commands. And there's problems, discipline, even judgment, when we don't. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments in just a bit, but I first wanted to do a brief recap of last week. Just, you know, take about 10 minutes or so and recap last week. And then we're going to go through the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to take about 15 minutes a command. So we're going to be here well through lunch. I'm joking. No one got that. Okay. Very brief overview of the Ten. I have a book, you know, a 300-page book on the Ten Commandments. So you could go deep, and I'm not going to do that. That's not the purpose of this message, and it's not the purpose of this series that we're doing. Last week, I said one of the main points of the law, both for ancient Israel as well as for Christians today, God's commands, is to instruct us that we are not autonomous. Autonomous means a law unto ourselves. Auto, okay, self, namas, law. We are not a law unto ourselves, but we are theonomous. We are to live under God's law, under God's rule. We're to live according to his standards, not our own. Invariably, when we live by our own standards, our heart being the ultimate standard, that is, we may give lip service to what God says, but our standard ultimately trumps what God says. You see this all the time. A Christian couple with no legitimate reason for divorce, according to God's standard, no legitimate reason for divorce, decides to get a divorce anyways. They say, well, we don't love each other anymore. Or he doesn't treat me the way I ought to be treated. Or she doesn't respect me. And so they divorce. As God's people, we are to be kingdom people, living according to the king's standard. We just sang about it. He is our king. Jesus is the prophet we ought to listen to. He's the priest we ought to trust, who sacrificed himself for our sins. And he's the king who utters commands that we need to obey. So we're not autonomous. We're not to live by self-law, but we are theonomous. We're to live according to God's moral standards. And of course, the law is for our good. Sometimes we think of the law as an infringement upon living the good life. We think, well, living under God's law is an infringement upon what I really want to do. And of course, I suppose for unregenerate people it is. But there's a sense in which living according to God's law brings us into freedom. Living according to his standards brings us into the freedom and blessing of obedience. Deuteronomy 10:13. Moses urged Israel, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. It's for your good. One of the ways the law is for our good is that it gives us wisdom and for life and gives evidence of the greatness of God. It gives us wisdom in our lives and bears witness to God's greatness. When we are lawless, when we just kind of are living autonomously and simply live out our own desires, it functionally denies the goodness and greatness and righteousness and wisdom of God. Paul said in Titus that there are people who confess God with their lips, but with their lives they deny him. And that's how that can happen. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. He said, "Keep them, keep the commands and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples and in the sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" But, so the law is good. Okay, the law is good. It's good for us. It's good for our wisdom. It brings us into a freedom of living under God's blessing, freedom that comes from obedience to God. But when we deal with God's law and we seek to venerate God's law, we seek to revere what God says, which we should, in our thoughts and in our lives, we want to make sure we don't fall into the ditches on both sides of the road. And so I talked about this last week. The ditch on one side is legalism. You guys heard that, right? Heard that before? Okay, legalism is seeking to be good and do good in order to earn or gain acceptance with God. And it can be devastating to be caught in legalism. To think that we can be justified or forgiven or accepted or adopted into God's family by doing enough good things. And so what goes through our minds is we kind of do this bean counting thing. I think my good outweighs my bad, and so God accepts me. It doesn't work that way. If the Ten Commandments or the moral teachings of Jesus, if they are a way for us to be saved or to save ourselves, then there's no need for a Savior. But there's a great need for a Savior. We all need a Savior because we all have broken God's law. God requires perfection, past, present, future perfection. The other part of legalism is adding human traditions and teachings to God's law. The Pharisees were experts at this. In fact, in one place, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You set aside God's commandments for the sake of your traditions." So you make these human traditions, and then for the sake of your traditions, you brush aside God's commands, the things God explicitly says. And for them, what Jesus drew out is honoring your parents. The Pharisees would brush that aside for the sake of a human tradition that gave them an out from obedience to that. That's legalism. That's a perfect example of legalism. So don't do that. Don't add to what God requires, especially if it gives you an out from doing what he explicitly says. And the other ditch is antinomianism. Okay, it's being anti-law. It's an attitude and lifestyle that is anti-law. It's law is bad. Gospel's good, law is bad. There's an extreme version that allows for sin with impunity because God's grace is so lavish. Some would say, and amazing. And of course, God's grace is lavish. Ephesians 1, he lavishes his grace upon us in Christ. But God's grace is so lavish that it delivers us from the penalty of sin and frees us from the enslavement of sin, from the enslaving power of sin. It sets us free from its penalty, and it frees us from slavery to it, so that we can obey from the heart. That's the lavish gift of God's grace. The more moderate version of antinomianism simply says that we now live this new life of the Spirit and don't need commands to direct our conduct. And I would simply say it's not either or. It's not like you either have the Spirit and just are kind of led by the Spirit, or you have God's commands. It's both. And we see this in the New Testament. We see it clearly in the New Testament. We do live by the Spirit now, and we are given instruction and commands God expects us to live by. In the power of the Spirit, from love, with a new heart, with the law of God written on our hearts, which means we want to obey God. We don't always, doggone it, but we want to, don't we? We want to obey him. Last week, I just briefly looked at three forms of law, three divisions of law. There's the ceremonial impurity law. What I argued last week is that those laws have been done away with in the coming of Christ. These are laws related to sacrifices and washings and offerings that the Levitical priests performed for a kind of temporary covering of sin and so forth. And also included in these laws are some of the holiness codes given to the nation of Israel that separated them from the Canaanite nations around them, dietary restrictions and so forth. There's also civil laws that were put in place for a just society for the nation of Israel. And I think there is application for any political entity, whether it be a city, state, or nation, seeking to please God and govern in a just way. I think there's certainly application. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And any nation who claims Yahweh as their God will seek to institute laws that, again, that are according to his standard and not their own. And then the moral law. And that brings us to the Ten Commandments this morning. The moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments, and I would suggest also the ethical teachings of Christ and the New Testament, are always relevant for us. Perpetually relevant and binding, meaning we are called to obey them. There were three things put in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, in Exodus. Three things that were put in the Ark of the Covenant, which the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's Shekinah glory, God's presence. The three things were a jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. This ought to clue us into the fact that God's moral law will stand forever in his presence. God is holy. God is righteous. We serve a gracious God. He's gracious because he's holy and we fall short. He is holy. Now, I want to address a question real quick, an important question, because I think this might come up in your mind as we're working through this. What about love? Doesn't love fulfill the law? Jesus says in Matthew 22 that the law and the prophets are summed up or fulfilled in loving God and neighbor. Paul uses that same kind of language in Romans 13 and Galatians 5 when he says that love fulfills the law. So don't we just need to live a life of love? Well, yes, of course. But love is more than just thoughts and feelings. And I think sometimes when we think, just live out love, then we just kind of do what we feel is the loving thing to do, or think in our minds is the loving thing to do, or if we're moved by love. And of course, we should be moved by love, motivated by love, but love is an action. Paul says what matters is faith working through love. Faith working through love. Jesus said in John 14:15, we heard Chase testify Christmas Eve how this impacted him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me." So we are to love God and neighbor, and we're to love them in ways that are motivated by love, but we're to do certain things. We're to conduct our lives in a particular manner because we love God and because we love our neighbor. So as we go through the Ten Commandments, I want to help us think about this and draw this out in some of the commandments. The first four commandments of the Ten. Has anyone ever heard of a sermon on the Ten Commandments? I'm not sure I ever have. And I'm not saying that to boast. I'm just like, I don't know how wise this is, but we're going to do it, okay? The first four commandments show us how we're to love God. The second set of the commandments, commands 5 through 10, show us how we are to love our neighbor. And so, as beloved children of God, this is like, remember I think I shared a quote from J.I. Packer last week, this is like our family code. As beloved children of God, these are commands given to us, this is like the family code, okay? How we are to live our lives, showing us what pleases our Father. And of course, as we go through these, please, there's so much more that could be said about each one of them. And come up and talk to me if you have any questions after the service, but I know that there's a lot more that could be said about each of these 10 commandments. Verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The preface to the 10 commandments, God says, I am the God who's delivered you. I'm the God who's redeemed you. I think there's certainly, we understand as new covenant believers, or we should understand as new covenant believers, that we are redeemed through Christ's blood alone, and then we are called as his covenant people to obey him. The first command, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before God. The first commandment is that God should be supremely honored in our hearts and lives through loving obedience. The true and living God is to have no rivals. No rivals in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our affections, and in our conduct. He alone is God, and there's nothing that is to be put before him. Whether it be another person, a possession, our reputation, money, your work and vocation, leisure, entertainment, recreation, none of that should come before God. God alone is to reign supreme in our hearts, minds, words, and actions. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, so that's your thinking, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Martin Luther, in his work on the Ten Commandments, he said the first commandment is the first because it's the most important, and also because it's, in one sense, it sums up all of the other commandments. He goes on to say, when you break this commandment, or excuse me, when you break any of the other commandments, commandments 2 through 10, when you break any of the other commandments, you first broke this one. I don't think it's hard to apply that. I mean, think of like when we steal something, or when we covet something, or when, let's take when we lie about something. What happens? Well, we go through this deliberation in our mind, and we want to save face, and so we tell a lie. And so what happened? We put ourselves and our reputation before God. You shall have no other gods before me. Out of love for God, we are commanded to put him first. The Apostle John ends his first letter with an urgent exhortation. The very last verse of 1 John is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians that he's concerned may give themselves to idols. He's writing to Christians that he loves. He calls them little children. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is that you shall not make any carved images. Verses 4 through 6. The first commandment forbids worshiping another god. The second commandment forbids worshiping the true God in a wrong way. Setting up images for worship is forbidden here. Whether the images are ideas in our minds, pictures on the wall or on a screen, or shapes, anything that is of the created order. And I think this prohibition is for good reason. God, in his essence, is spirit. He's invisible. Therefore, every image that man can come up with will invariably be inaccurate and false. We're to worship God according to what he's revealed to us in his word. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "God is to be adored in the heart, not painted to the eye." I think that's pretty wise, pretty good. And God, what God does here is he attaches something to this command. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's jealous for true worship. He's jealous for his people to worship him in truth. The third commandment is that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, most modern Christians, I think, I could be wrong, but I think, just in my observation and quite frankly my own experience, exclusively think of this command as not using God's name as a curse word, right? In anger, maybe you've done this, I have. In anger, we say, "Oh, GD, or something, right? We use God's name as a curse word. Now, it certainly includes that, but it means much more than that. I think what is being drawn, or what we can draw out here, is that we shouldn't throw God's name around in a frivolous, cheap, trifling, and thoughtless way. Literally, this command to not take God's name in vain forbids carrying God's name into falsehood. Attaching God's name to things that he's not in, or things that he has not said. I think this explains why the law calls for such a stiff penalty for false prophets, the death penalty. Because the false prophet would go around declaring, the Lord says, and utter things that the Lord didn't say. They were carrying his name into falsehood. They were lying in God's name. What is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's what we long for, right? God's name to be hallowed, treated as holy, honored, reverenced, venerated in our hearts and in our thoughts and from our lips and through us as a church. God's name is to be regarded as holy. We are a people of God's name, and we should long for his name to be hallowed. And so the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Now, I know there's different views on this command, okay? The validity of it for new covenant believers and so forth. So I'm going to give you my take, okay? And I think it's fairly standard, I think. I mean, I think this is, I'm not diving into dangerous waters here, I don't think. For Israel, the Sabbath was a day of rest. It was on the seventh day of the week. It was on Saturday. Jesus butted heads with the religious leaders of Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, because they were dead set on keeping the letter of the law, but they forgot about the intention of the law. The Sabbath day was meant to be a blessing to God's people, right? Jesus said, "Man is not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath is made for the man." For man, it's meant to be a blessing to the people of Israel. On this day, you shall rest, and your servants, and your animals, and everybody. It's a day of rest. The Pharisees had completely gotten away from that, and it became a massive burden. This extensive, long list of things that you cannot, you dare not do. The Sabbath was made for man. It was to be a blessing. And I think the principle of Sabbath is to be a blessing for us as well. But there's a significant difference. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Christians began observing another day of the week as holy. Can you guess which one it is? It's Sunday. The first day of the week. Remembering that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. It's in the scriptures, the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Day. Every day of the week's the Lord's, but there's something special about the first day of the week. So Christians have historically viewed Sunday as a sort of Sabbath, primarily a day of worship. And through worship, receiving renewal rest for our souls through Christ. So Sunday is treated as a sort of holy day. This is why Christians are urged to assemble, to not forsake gathering together. It's not just a good idea. This is something we're commanded to do. Do not forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some. It's not just a good idea. It's something that we should do. It's something that we need to do. Gathering with the saints should never be kind of this optional thing for Christians. Unfortunately, it is for many. It should never take a back seat to a whole host of other things that crowd into our lives and schedules. Of course, travel happens. Sickness happens. We all know that from the last month or so. Sickness happens. Some are still sick. But let me ask you, do you treat the Lord's Day as a holy day? I think you should. If not, out of love for Christ, not out of love for me, out of love for Christ, do so from now on. Be here. Be here on time. Be here ready to worship and draw near afresh to Christ and receive rest for your souls. It's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be a rich blessing that many, many forego. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We come to commands 5 through 10, and this is about loving your neighbor. Okay, the first four, about loving God. Out of love for God, we have no other gods before him. We don't make carved images. We don't put things before our eyes to depict God in a way that invariably will be inaccurate and errant. We honor his name, and we honor the Lord's Day. The commandments 5 through 10 is about loving your neighbor. In Romans 13, 9 and 10, Paul enumerates almost verbatim some of these commands, commands 5 through 10, and then adds this, and any other commandment, all of these commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law because love does no wrong to his neighbor, but rather seeks the good of his neighbor. And I think that's an important part. When you get into like Ephesians 4, Paul deals with some of these commandments. Don't steal any longer, but rather work with your hands so that you have enough for yourself and to help others in need. Don't lie, but rather speak the truth to one another and build one another up. So, let's jump into these. The fifth command is for children to submit to and obey. I know a lot of the kids are gone to class. The kids all love this command. It's, right kid? Some older kids are in here. To submit to and lovingly obey their parents. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children are to give their parents honor, respect, and obedience. And here's the thing. There's another part to this. I think it's implied here. Parents ought to expect that and require it. This obedience that children are to give to their parents is to be done in the Lord. In other words, it's to be done as unto the Lord, with the Lord's help, and out of love for him. I mentioned this just a few moments ago, but I think it's important to draw out again. In addition to the child's responsibility to obey their parents, there's a reciprocal one implied. Parents, and in particular, fathers, are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. The sixth commandment forbids murder. I don't think we have any murderers here, okay? And so everyone's like, whew, not so fast, okay? Not so fast. Murder is forbidden for a good reason. Human beings are image bearers of God. And therefore, to intentionally take the life of another person with malice and forethought is to commit a capital crime. Obviously, not every time someone dies, even at the hands of another person, is it murder with malice and forethought. Police officers sometimes have to take life. In a just war, there are good soldiers who sometimes have to take life, and so forth. And there's accidental death. But murder is such a heinous crime because it takes the life of another person who's made in God's image. Because man is an image bearer of God, this is a particularly heinous act. And so historically, probably until somewhat recent times, Christians have historically believed in the death penalty to be taken by governing authorities, to be undertaken by governing authorities, who are given the sword to carry out God's justice on evildoers. Now, I said not so fast, because lest you and I think we're doing good because we've never killed somebody, Jesus gets to the heart of the law in Matthew 5 and tells us that if you hate your brother and curse your brother, sister, you have murdered them in your heart. And it is a sin. Bitterness, resentment, hatred is a sin that you can take to the grave and it will carry you to hell. It's serious. Harboring bitter resentment is a transgression against this command. The clear implication here is forgiveness. We're to offer forgiveness out of love for neighbor. You shall not murder. The seventh command forbids adultery. The Bible is clear about God's beautiful and wonderful gift of sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage. One man, one woman, and so forth. This is what God sanctioned in the beginning, Genesis 2. And this is what Jesus confirmed in Matthew 19. This is further confirmed by the apostolic witness that marriage is to be held in honor by all and the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. Adultery, which is unfaithfulness to one's husband or wife, therefore is a severe offense. It's to break this command against God. Paul expands this command to include all forms of sexual immorality. Is included, I think, in this command. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he goes through a list of sins, and I think it's clear he's going through commands 6 through 10. And he says, sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality. So he lumps, there's other things included in this. So sexual immorality of all forms, whether it be fornication, homosexual activity. In our day, kind of the elephant in the room, probably in any room you're in, porn use, is to break this command. You shall not commit adultery. The eighth command prohibits stealing or taking something that does not belong to you. Now, I think the clear implication from this is that there is, God gives the right of private property, right? That needs to be heard by our politicians today, doesn't it? There's a right of private property. Stealing is wrong whether it's your neighbor or your mayor or governor or the legislature. It's wrong, okay? Even if they pass a law to do it, it's wrong. There should be more amens than that. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul contrasts, now this is important, he contrasts stealing with honest labor with your hands. He contrasts stealing with labor and doing honest work. And so I think by implication, a man can steal by actively going into his neighbor's house and taking what doesn't belong to him. There's also a form of stealing by not working and being a freeloader and taking advantage of others to take care of you. Paul goes on to say that the purpose of doing honest work is so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. That's love for your neighbor. That's love for your neighbor. You shall not steal. The ninth commandment forbids lying to or about your neighbor. God is the God of truth. Amen? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As redeemed followers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of truth, we are to tell the truth and live by the truth and live in the truth. We are to speak the truth about our neighbor, about God, to our neighbor. We need to speak the truth about what God says, therefore about God's truth. Those who've been given new life in Christ, Paul says this, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's loving your neighbor. You shall not lie. Finally, the 10th commandment. This is like really high level. I know we could dive much deeper into all these, but it forbids coveting of any kind. To covet is to desire what others have, whether it be a house, a car. It's not just, oh, I'd like to have something like that. But it's a strong desire, which usually fosters and promotes envy and jealousy. So coveting can include a house, a car, money, opportunities, a spouse, looks, personality, or anything else. The command is don't covet anything. Don't covet anything. That's your neighbor's. I don't know about you, but to me it seems like our world is run through with covetousness and envy. It's almost like our economy runs on covetousness and envy. What would advertisers do if they could not try to stir up covetousness and envy? What would politicians do if they couldn't use this weapon that drives wedges between groups of people, the rich and the poor, men and women, ethnic groups, and so forth? As the people of God, we can and we should trust that God is a Father who gives to his children all that they need for life and godliness. And to covet what another person has is a form of ungratefulness to God. It's to accuse God of not having the wisdom, the love, the concern to provide what you and I need. Of course, like I said before, it's not wrong to want things, I suppose. I mean, but Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing, this is Paul still, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. That's why contentment and gratitude are the Holy Spirit's choice weapons against covetousness and envy. Out of love for your neighbor, you shall not covet. Well, beloved, I hope you see that the law of God is good. Not as a savior. The law cannot save you. The law shows us that we've broken it. And only Christ has kept the law perfectly. Remember I said that the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? This is to be an indicator to us that God's moral law is really important to him. It stands in his presence. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Well, it's the fact that the Ten Commandments are in the, they were in the covenant, they were in the Ark of the Covenant in ancient Israel, and I think it's a picture for us in the heavenly city and God's presence that his moral standards still abide. This is not only a reminder of that, it's also a symbol, I think, of Christ, the perfect law keeper, who stands in the presence of God on our behalf. He has kept the law perfectly, and he has done so for us. So as we go through the Ten Commandments, I have no doubt, as I am, conviction from the Spirit, we fall short, but we need to remember that Christ never did. He's the perfect law keeper, and he's done so on our behalf. Not only that, but Christ on the cross suffered the curse for repentant lawbreakers. Repentant lawbreakers. We sang earlier, he broke the power of every curse. That's true for repentant people. If you see yourself today as a lawbreaker, and you have never repented of your actual sins and trusted in Christ, would you please, I urge you to do so today. Repentance means turning from your sin. Trust means turning to Christ. And if you have done that, but recognize that you still fall short, which we all do, hold fast to Christ. Rejoice in Christ. That's why that song we sang earlier, Christ and Christ Crucified, is so precious. And many other songs we sing. Only Jesus Christ can gain you acceptance with Christ. God. And then going forward, let the law of God be a mirror for you. James says, don't be a hearer of the word only, like a man who goes to the mirror and sees what he looks like and then walks away and forgets. Right? I mean, we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, it's like, and then you walk away and forget and go about life. No, let the word do its work by showing you everything, warts and all. And may it lead you to fresh repentance and faith in Christ. Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance for the believer. All of life is repentance. Now, he doesn't mean all of life is being on the ground groveling because, you know, you can hardly face yourself and face life because you're such a wretch. That's not what that means. But all of life is we recognize sin and we turn from it. We turn to Christ. And all of life being repentance certainly is not that you get saved again and again and again. As Christians, we repent and we hold fast to Christ. The word reveals to us the things that God wants to deal with. And let the word do that. And then quickly repent. Look to Christ, the perfect law keeper, who obeyed for you. This keeps the cross before our eyes and keeps us boasting in the cross and keeps us from boasting in ourselves. But let God's commands also be a guide. That's what James goes on to say. He says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. It pleases God. When in the power of the Spirit, as beloved children of God, we purpose to live for his glory, doing his will, obeying his commands. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for...